First of all, I want to start with a story, and I've been told that this is simple. It's already up there. Am I okay? So in 1851, an English missionary who's up there named Alan Gardner was shipwrecked, and his shipmates landed on a small island off the coast of South America. And over the next 6 months, one by one, they died of starvation. And as far as we know, Alan was the last one to die. And when his body was found, his diary lay nearby, and it bore the record of hunger, thirst, wounds, and loneliness. And the last entry in his little book showed the struggle of a shaking hand as he tried to write legibly. And his last entries have reflection on this verse. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And in his entry, he summarized his thoughts on this verse by essentially saying, I'm overwhelmed by the goodness of the Lord. So how could a man dying of hunger be overwhelmed by God's goodness? In this final chapter of Habakkuk, we find that Habakkuk also is overwhelmed by the goodness of the Lord in the midst of extraordinary calamity that his nation was facing. Now, before I ask John Dennison to come up and read chapter 3, I just want to provide us with a brief outline of what's gone before. Thanks to John and to Conrad for beautifully laying the foundation of this little book. So in chapter 1, the prophet begins by asking questions about suffering and injustice. How long, O Lord, must I call for help or cry out violence and you do not answer? Questions we've all asked, I'm sure. A number of the Psalms ask the same question. So God answers by saying, I'm raising up the Babylonians and they're going to crush your nation. And Habakkuk says, you call that an answer? And Habakkuk says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? And in Hebrew, this comes across as Habakkuk confronting God and saying something like, I thought you were infinite. You were supposed to be a great God, but comes close to saying, you're not who I thought you were. There's actually nothing quite like it in the Bible. Habakkuk is in absolute anguish, and he's intellectually and emotionally honest with God. It's what God asks us to be with him. But Habakkuk never hints that it's an option to walk away from God, to stop praying and to stop obeying. Habakkuk prays about it. He then says, but my Holy One. So he's wrestling faithfully. And in the second chapter, God reminds Habakkuk that he is a God of righteousness and justice, and the wicked would be judged. And in this chapter is a famous verse we find quoted quite so often in the New Testament. The righteous person will live by their faithfulness. So remarkably, the reader of Habakkuk is allowed the unique privilege of witnessing the progress of the prophet in submitting to the Lord's purposes. The idea of growth in faith and trust is essential to understanding the genius of this book. So trust in God despite confusing perceptions of what he is doing lies at the center at the thought of Habakkuk. So now we come to chapter 3 and those very famous verses for those who've walked the way for a while. Though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So Habakkuk's nation was facing utter devastation, and he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. And while in New Zealand we're not facing the sort of calamity that Habakkuk's nation was, many countries across the world are. And I was at a refugee conference this week, and they mentioned that since the Ukraine invasion, there's now 100 million people around the world currently displaced. So this is 1% of the world's population is displaced. And in addition to conflict, it's actually food security that's one of the main drivers of people fleeing. So, but on top of all of this, we face difficulties and evil times in our own life. And over the last 2 years, I've found myself feeling very anxious about the future. But before we look more in depth about what this chapter teaches, I've asked John to read chapter 3. Is there a mic that John can use? That one.
prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow, you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights.
Thank you very much, John. Can I just pray before we get further into this? Father, I declare that your word is life and hope, and I pray that it will be living and active amongst us this morning. I pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know you better and the hope to which you have called us. Amen. So in its form and language, chapter 3 is actually closely related to Psalms. And commentators are uncertain as to the meaning in verse 1, which is Chiganoth, but it's likely that it's a musical term depicting a certain form of music. And chapter 2 closes with a proclamation that the Lord is in his holy temple, summoning all people to keep silent before him. So this announcement naturally prepares for the worship in the context of Israel's worship. The term Selah at the end for musical instruments for the director of music is seldom found elsewhere except in the Psalms. So Habakkuk's response here has every appearance of later being part of the liturgical worship of the people of God. And it's possible that it came to be used in times of natural disasters or emergencies. And so the chapter is divided into three parts. I just want to briefly look at this. So the first is the prayer. Habakkuk's appeal for mercy is based on God's covenantal commitment to Israel, demonstrated through events in the past, which I'll talk about soon. If God had worked in the past, not just once, but on several occasions, there's good reason to trust that God would work again. So he prays, renew your work, make it come alive. For Habakkuk, there's only one concern in the midst of what's going on. He prayed for the reviving of God's cause in Israel. The word revive has a primary meaning of keeping alive or to preserve. Habakkuk's fear was that the church, as he knew it, would be destroyed. He prays, in wrath, remember mercy. So wrath means God's perfect righteousness and justice, but Habakkuk also reminds God of his character, and John spoke about that in terms of chapter 1. His mercy, his chesed that we heard so much about in the book of Ruth. So Habakkuk knows that the behavior of his nation deserves wrath, but he has faith to pray for mercy and to plead for mercy. Habakkuk was on strong ground here, as we know by the cross where grace and mercy was poured out. So like Habakkuk, we must be bold enough to pray that God will repeat his days in our time. Let us never forget to cry out to the Lord for his mercy. Verses 3 to 15, what's called the theophany, I had to look it up. It means an appearance of God in power. And it also closely resembles Psalm 18 and Psalm 77. And the two prayers demonstrate the persistent orientation to the past and specifically to the Exodus from Egypt. So the Exodus was the major theme in Israel's worship. So this is where God delivers the Israelites from 400 years of slavery in Egypt and Pharaoh's control. They wander through the wilderness, the events around Mount Sinai, where the Lord descended in power and spoke to Moses, right up to their entry into the promised land. So in his mind's eye, Habakkuk sees this whole saga as the Lord coming from the south in majestic grandeur. He compares God's splendor to the sunrise. Rays flash from his hands. God stood, he shook the earth. So the age-old hills collapsed in his presence. They appeared ageless and indestructible, but before the presence of God, they collapsed. So in the most dramatic fashion, the prophet depicts the actual coming of the Lord and the awesome effects his coming has on nations and nature. But the stunning revelation in all of this is that God actually came. He didn't wait for people to come to him. He came. And Habakkuk describes God coming to us as actually moving on our behalf for the salvation of his people, as it says in verse 13, which is central to this chapter. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. And as he reflects on these things, he encounters God at depth. What he concludes about the significance of God's coming in former times, he takes as relevant for his generation. And then finally, we come to Habakkuk's response, 16 to 19. They're a very well-known passage for those of us who've been on the Christian journey for some time. Though the fig tree does not blossom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. But before these verses, we see the prophet stunned, and he describes a physical experience as the full weight of the significance of what's going to happen dawns on him. It says he's trembling, his heart is pounding, and his lips are quivering. So first of all, Habakkuk faces the facts. So one only has to live in an agrarian society to appreciate this appalling scenario. It actually is describing a disaster on a total scale. The war will leave the land desolate. The fig tree, the fruit and the olive represent the choicest of the land. The grains of the field, the flocks and the cattle represent the necessities of life, of bread, milk and meat, a complete economic devastation. But Habakkuk's second response is joy. Having faced the facts, he says he'll rejoice in the Lord. So it's quite one thing to rejoice and praise God for all the good things. It is quite another to rejoice in the midst of nothing. The prophet had learned to rejoice in God himself. So such rejoicing can never be academic. It comes as the fruit of a personal relationship. Habakkuk recognizes that the promised mercies of God go beyond the material losses. The entire order may pass away, but God's grace to his people will endure. The prophet then says, "The Lord is my strength." The reason for his hope is not his innate strength, his character. It is clear that Yahweh, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, who is personally the one who's going to provide the strength he needs. Habakkuk says his feet will be like the deer, and he will tread on the heights, reminiscent of Psalm 18. For who is God beside the Lord? And who is the rock except God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights. So we find that before our very eyes, the message of Habakkuk 2:4 finds fulfillment. Habakkuk lives by faith. He keeps on trusting God despite the utter calamity and chaos of the exile. I have to say, I've always found Habakkuk's response actually quite extraordinary. So how is it possible to rejoice in the midst of such suffering? To say that despite rising house prices, or falling as the case may be now, cost of living crisis, illness, marriage problems, unemployment, singleness, and so forth, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and the Lord is our strength. We get some clues in this passage today which I want to unpack. But I'm going to be honest and say that this is very much work in progress for me. I'm conscious that there are many people here suffering far beyond anything I have suffered and I've experienced. I don't want to be simplistic, but to acknowledge that these are hard truths that require a lot of work. So Habakkuk came to this place after a lot of wrestling with God and his faith. And I've always thought that those who continue to walk in faith despite dark circumstances are actually heroes of our faith. There's a verse I love in Isaiah 50, which says, "Let him or her who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God," which so aptly describes Habakkuk. One of the first things that struck me about this passage was it's to be sung or prayed together in worship. So in the midst of suffering, Habakkuk worshipped. Worship may be the last thing we feel like when we are suffering, but to worship is to know, to feel, and to experience the resurrected Christ in the midst of community. It is to reorient ourselves to who God is and to who his character is. And actually, within the context of worship, a lot of this chapter, about two-thirds of this chapter, is remembering what God had done in the past. When the writers of the psalm were facing such situations described here, they look back at the history of God dealing with his people and remind themselves and find themselves rejoicing and praising God. The prophet, likewise, reminds himself of God's dealing with his people, concentrating on the deliverance in Egypt, through the Red Sea, their journey through the wilderness, defeat of their enemies. So we too must learn to employ this method. The God whom I believe is the God who could and did divide the Red Sea and the River Jordan. The Christian faith is based on solid facts of what God has done. But actually, we're in a more powerful position than Habakkuk. So we can add to that history, and we can look at the mighty salvation that God worked out in Jesus. We can rejoice in the fact of the resurrection, which is what we did this morning. If ever a situation seemed hopeless, it was when the Son of God was crucified on a tree and buried. The disciples were dejected. It looked like the end. But God acted in the miracle of resurrection. He showed that he still is God, and with him, nothing is impossible. We've all got stories in our own lives of the past and the way that God has been good to us. In moments of darkness, let us remember this, and let us remember what the Lord has done for us and will do for us. So closely, I haven't quite finished. Psalm 103 says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not his benefits." He is remembering. I have to connect with what I know about God, with what he's done in my past, to my present. So this is a way to deal with fear of the future. We look back and think about what God has already done. When the prophet did this, he actually began to feel better. In spite of everything, he could rejoice in the God of his salvation, such a God he knew would not forget him, and God would bring him through. Closely connected to the memory of what God has done, in worship, we tell ourselves the truth about who God is, as we're told in Scripture. So Habakkuk reminded himself on the truth of who God was. And I don't want to dwell on this, but just to remind ourselves about what some of these truths are. Romans 8 is one of my favorite passages. I often read it, especially when times are dark. And it's full of truths. Romans 8:28, well known. We talk about these a lot. All things God works together for the good of those who know him, who've been called according to his purpose. I pray this often in my life, that God would bring good out of situations against me. And sometimes this is him refining me to be more like Jesus. Sometimes it's a redemption situation in ways I had never expected. In some cases, I'm still waiting to see how God. I may wait until the other end. The second truth is that God promises that nothing can separate us from the love of God that it is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 says that we are more than conquerors. And another verse in Hebrews says that he will never leave us nor forsake us. To me, this means he will give me the strength and resources I have. I need to face whatever situation I may face in the future. And I've got a number of stories around this, which I'm not going to tell today. Come and ask me sometime. One other truth that we must deeply face, that we must grasp deeply, is again from Romans 8:18. I consider that our present suffering are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. We actually know the end of the story, and we are on the winning side. Revelations 21 and 22 talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Resurrection, you see, resurrection is not just consolation, it's actually restoration. And Philippians says we're to think about whatever is true, whatever is lovely, and Romans, that we're to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. It's actually just not enough to know these truths. We need to speak them to ourselves. Psalm 42:11 says, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God." He's speaking to a soul. "Put your hope in God, for I'll yet trust him." In Habakkuk, in verse 18, he repeated himself. He says, "I will rejoice. I will be joyful." Repetition is actually a pattern in the Bible. We meditate, we take a text, we study it, we meditate on it. Habakkuk says he will rejoice in the Lord. He will rejoice in God, his Savior, not in his circumstances or that God is going to answer his prayer, but in God himself. So in Luke 10, there's a passage where it talks about Jesus sending out the 72 to talk about the good, to spread the good news. And when they come back, they describe how the demons have submitted to them in the name of Jesus. However, Jesus says to them something which is really interesting. He says, "Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So Jesus told them, don't look at what you're accomplishing in this world. Stop rejoicing on that. Stop relying on that. Because when circumstances change, you will fall. And there's a lovely quote from Tim Keller, which I like, which says, "What we rejoice in is whatever central sweetness and comfort in life. To rejoice in something is to treasure it, to access its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and taste the sweetness of it." So instead of rejoicing in how much money I've got in the bank, my career, how well my kids are doing, nothing wrong with the goodness of these things, but they can't be where I get my deep satisfaction. I'm to rejoice that I'm already accepted. I'm loved. My name is over the Father's heart. Comfort yourself with the fact that your name is engraved in heaven. Think about that until you have peace. I was talking to John Dennison last week about celebration and joy, and he's written a great article about celebration. Ask him for it sometime. But we are called to rejoice and to celebrate, not because of our circumstances. Celebration reveals what we believe to be true about the world. The other thing that struck me here was that God did not give Habakkuk an answer as to why there was suffering, but he revealed himself as God the Savior. That was enough for Habakkuk. All he needed to know was that God was over it and would work out his sovereign purposes in the end. He had an encounter with the Holy One. Job also suffered terribly and did not receive an answer to his questions. Instead, he had an encounter with God. Job says, "My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." The psalm says to taste and see that the Lord is good. So an encounter may be something miraculous, or it may simply be a quiet word that you are loved. A depth of knowing in your soul that the Lord is good and that his promises are true. Rejoicing and joy is a fruit of a personal relationship with the Lord. In fact, joy is fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just also want to make it, wasn't in my notes, but just one thing I want to say is that joy comes in the midst of grief. And it's actually okay to feel grief. We can't, it's not something, it's not either joy or grief. We're not to grin and bear it. That is not what the Lord wants. We are to express our grief to the Lord and to others. So don't ever think that it's joy or grief. Finally, there's something that really struck me about this chapter, that it was to be rehearsed in gathered community. This struck me as a really important point in our Western society, which prides individualism. There can be no maturity in the spiritual life, no obedience in following Jesus, no wholeness in the Christian life, apart from an immersion and an embrace of community. When we are facing difficult times, disappointments, and confusions, how easy is it to withdraw from fellowship with each other and from meeting together? Yet it's so often in community that the Lord provides for his people. Habakkuk and the followers of Yahweh were not facing this disaster alone. They're facing it together. In Ruth, we heard about the fact that we carry faith for each other. We are called to carry faith for each other in the darkest of times, to offer practical support, and to rejoice together and weep together. So God so often strengthens and supports us through his people. So I am going to end by telling a very small part of my story, and the Lord's at work in it. And many, many years ago, I went through a period of darkness in my life. And parts of it was focused around the church. And so just coming to church would cause me immense pain. And I had nightmares and flashbacks and just walking into church. And there was, what cause of this is not important, but just to say that because of my past, I had associated following Jesus with pain and sacrifice. I associated Christian things with pain and sacrifice. There's also some spiritual aspects involved in number of other things. But this, at its worst, this went on for about 5 years. And during the worst part of this, I remember saying to the Lord, "I cannot do this anymore." And a voice came to me, and it was not an audible voice, it was in my head. And the voice said, "Look up Zechariah chapter 9 and 10. Now, I knew Zechariah was in the Bible. I was forced as a child to learn all the verses, all the books of the Bible, but I had never read it. So I was a little bit surprised. So I opened it and I started reading. And the first verse I read was, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. See, your king comes to you." And it goes on to say, extraordinary two chapters. And it goes on to say, "Even now I'll restore twice as much to you." And the final verses were astounding. They said, "You're going to pass through the sea of trouble, but the surging sea will be subdued. I'll strengthen you in the Lord, and in his name you will live securely." Now, I'd like to say that at that point, everything got better, but actually it didn't. But what I discovered was actually hope and strength. See, I had an encounter with the Lord. And it was also during this period that I felt that God was calling me to become a little bit more involved in the church. And I thought, flip, God, this is a little bit beyond the pale. But I did. And I felt he was asking me to be involved in forms of ministry and teaching and praying for people. And I discovered that there was absolutely nothing I loved more than actually praying for people or preparing a sermon. So in the midst of pain and darkness, I discovered an extraordinary joy. I discovered the joy of the Lord. Now, many years on, I look back to how God redeems all things. Here I am, an eldership. I mean, how's that an example of God redeeming all things? God delights to bring us freedom, to bring us strength, to bring us joy, and to be our joy and to be our hope. I'd like to say that I've completely learned to rejoice in all circumstances, but I haven't. And I probably won't until I see the Lord face to face. But until then, I know that the Lord has promised he will strengthen me, and in his name, I will live securely. So Habakkuk's message is all about life, the life of faith despite calamities. And integral to such faith is singing songs and praising the Redeemer and Sustainer of life. So a book which begins with complaint ends with joy. Faith triumphs and despite many difficulties and calamities. Songs in the night anticipate the glad arrival of the eternal dawn in which the faithful shall receive their ultimate vindication. As it says, I just want to finish with Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe with their tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So the Lord has spoken. May his grace and peace be yours in the coming week.